Now let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew and chapter 5. We are studying right now, we're in a lengthy series called The Sayings of the Savior. This is the 52nd message, if you're keeping up with it. So we have quite a ways to go, I think, before we'll stop with this. Right now what we're doing is we're studying the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus defined the blessed state of His apostles, and then He defined their work as preserving and illuminating by using both salt and light as an illustration. And He also distinguished what their message was. In verse number 3, it is righteousness. And verse number 6 is His righteousness. And then in verse number 10, it's righteousness. And so this righteousness becomes a very important thing, and He's going to mention this righteousness again in our text. And then the corruption comes with the compromise and the ignorance of this message. So what He's really talking about with the salt and the light is the salt that has lost its saltiness, and the light that is hidden. And when it is hidden, it is shows man's ignorance, and it shows the corruption of the religious state of the world. Now, our text is going to be found in verses 17 through 20. And so I want to read these verses, but I want you to think about the first part of this. So look with me, please, in verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So I want you to think with me about the first two words here, which give us our thought. He said, think not. Now, we know that the apostles believed that the message of Christ is in harmony with the Gospels of the Old Testament. For example, the book of Hebrews begins saying, God at sundry times and in divers or different manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. But He hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself, by Himself, purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So think not that I am come to destroy. But then He uses the word fulfill two times at the end of verse 17, fulfill and then fulfilled again. And I'm going to talk about those words, the Lord willing, next week. But what I want to talk with you about today is this idea of thinking not that He had come to destroy, but to fulfill. And I want us to think of what He has come to fulfill, particularly the prophecies of the Old Testament. So I want you to look with me. Go with me over to the Gospel. It's still in Matthew. Look in chapter 12. In chapter 12, in verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah, the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, And a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Now this passage comes from Isaiah 42. So I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 42. So I'm making connection between what Jesus said with not being destroyed but fulfilled, with what is said in Matthew 12, and now what is said in Isaiah and 42. So look with me, please, in Isaiah and 42. In verse number 1, we find the appointment of Christ. Behold, what a big word. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Behold is like a bugle call to the truth. It's like the sergeant who is standing out there, and as I picture in my mind, the sergeant standing and blowing that bugle and calling all to attention. And so he says, behold. And then he says, my servant. Now this we know is a prophecy of Christ because of what it says in Matthew 12. If for no other reason, we know that this is Christ. And the first thing he calls him is my servant. In a minute he'll call him mine elect, but now he calls him my servant. And it's because Christ came as servant to the Father. Paul put it most succinctly and the best when he said in Philippians 2 and verse 5 and through verse 8, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that is, being the same as God, and you cannot be in the form of God and be the same as God without being God. So he was God, who being in the form of God, the same as God, being God, thought it not robbery or something to be held to be equal with God, that is, to be the same as God, to be God. In other words, there's the Father and there's the Son. They are distinct in their person, and yet they are both God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or something be held to be the same as God. But here's what he did. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. Now just listen to me. And he was made in the likeness of man. That's what it was to be a servant. He was made in the likeness of man. And that's what it was to be of no reputation. He was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. From his first breath to his life breath, last breath is defined by one word, and that one word is obedience. He was obedient to the Father in all things. And he was obedient perfectly from the heart. Many times we are obedient, but we're reluctantly obedient. But he was obedient from the heart. And he was obedient all the way from the cradle to the grave. So he was obedient unto death. And it had to be all the way through that death for him to be obedient. In Hebrews 5 and 8 it says, though he were a son, that is to the elevated place of being a son, not just a servant, but a son, yet learned as a man, learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. It took God to be perfect. It took man to obey, and it took man to suffer. So he became a man, though he were a son, yea, the Son, the perfect Son of God, the perfect representative of God, God himself, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Then Hebrews 10 and verse 7, lo, I come in the volume of the book, that's all of the Old Testament, is written of me, to do thy will, O God, by the which will, the performance of that will, we are sanctified, set apart, declared to be holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, many times over. Is that what it says? No. Once for all. When were we sanctified? When he gave his body for us. How were we sanctified? By him giving his body for us. How and when were we declared holy? By the giving and the receiving of his body. Him giving his body and the Father receiving his body. Behold, There's the bugle call, my servant. And then notice what he says. I'm still in our text, 42. All you need to do is follow along. I'll make it easy for you. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. What this means is there is agreement and there is support between the Father and the Son. All the Son did, there was agreement with the Father, whom I uphold, my servant. Now he uses this wonderful phrase, not only to call him my servant, but now he calls him mine elect. He was elect, the Father chose him, but he's the only one the Father could choose. But all the Father does, he does because there is nothing else to do. Did you know that? The Father does what he does because there's nothing else to do. There's not a choice between this or that. It appears that way to you or to me, but it's not. He does what he does because that's the only way, and that's the best way. Therefore, it's the only thing that can be done. The Father chose him because he is the only one suitable to redeem. So here's what it says in the book of 1 Peter, in the first chapter, in verse 20, who verily was foreordained, that is, predestined, before the foundation of the world, what was manifest in these last times. Now, what does that verse teach us? It teaches us that redemption was not an afterthought to an unforeseen dilemma in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was predestined, and the coming of the Redeemer to redeem, and his very redemption was predestined of the Father. Paul set that forth so clearly in the first chapter of Ephesians. We focus on what he said in the first verse, in the third verse, but there's more than that. In that third verse, it said, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, it's no wonder that we fixate on that because we like it. We love it. We're glad he did it. We know that our salvation depends upon it. Let me read it again. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. When it says in him, it's not something in him ethereally, but it's in his glorious person and in his saving work. Not apart from his glorious person and not apart from his saving work. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And it was predestined before the foundation of the world that there would be a fall and there would be a Redeemer that would turn from that fall. So it follows up a little later on in verse 4 and 5 in Ephesians, in love having predestinated us. And then in verse 11, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. He's not trying to decide what to do. It was determined what he would do. He was purposed what he would do. And the Father elected the Son, and then he elected his own people from fallen sinners in him and in connection with him. So it's a very sweet and wonderful thing that he says, my servant, mine elect. And he was chosen to be his servant. And we are chosen in him. Now let me press on. In whom my soul delights. He delighted in the Son in eternity. He delighted in the Son in his obedience from the cradle to the grave. And he delighted in his substitution for sinners. He so delighted in that substitution that he took the merit of the substitution and he accounted it to the ones for whom Christ died. All that he gave to Christ, he took the merit of that obedience and he declared that is for them. He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now you know what he said from the cross about his own people? He said, this is my people in whom I am well pleased. He was pleased with his Son and he's pleased with us. He's pleased not with our work, but his work. But his work in our behalf, that is substitution. That's the gospel. That's why I'm not trying to get you to do something. I'm not trying to get you to do anything. I urge you to believe what he did for you. But other than that, I'm not trying to get you to do anything. That's one of the reasons that I don't want us to be involved in all kinds of outside things. I want us to be focused upon what Christ did for us, it's so easy for us to be pulled to these other things. In whom my soul delights. He was delighted with everything concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he said about him, I have put my spirit upon him. So think about this. Here is the Father speaking, I have put my spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, upon him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is the triunity of God. There's the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And for those who believe in modalism, that God has revealed himself in different modes, how are you going to answer a phrase like that? I have put my spirit upon him. Very clearly, the language is not the language of modalism, but it is the language of the triunity of God here in this. In Luke 4 and verse 18, this was fulfilled, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord, Jesus spoke, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, the spiritually poor. Oh, we're so poor, we're bankrupt. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. That's us. To preach deliverance to the captives. That's us. Recovering sight to the blind. That's us. To set at liberty them that are bruised. That is us. He came into this world. The Spirit of God was upon him. And he came bringing a message of the gospel to us. I put my spirit upon him. Now then look at this. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Well, that word judgment is the word justice. And that justice is actually the way salvation came to pass. Salvation is actually the satisfaction of justice. God satisfied justice in the behalf of all that he gave to his Son. If justice were rendered against us, we would be cast into a devil's hell, would we not? We would. But he came and he satisfied justice. And what is the satisfaction of justice? That's righteousness. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Paul was a preacher of righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ was a preacher of righteousness. And what he said is that he shall bring forth justice. He shall bring forth righteousness to the Gentiles. It's not that complex. It really isn't. He came and he satisfied God's justice. And God accounted that to the account of his people. He brought that in our behalf. So when it says in Romans 9 in verse 28, he shall finish, and that word finish is execute, he shall execute the work and cut it short in righteousness. I like the Amplified version that says he will conclude and close his account completely. That's a good way of saying it, isn't it? He will conclude and close his account completely. So he concluded it and closed it so that all the charges that were against us are completely gone. Completely gone. And so where do you look? Not to your decision. You look back to that cross where it was all put away, where it was all executed. Well, verse number 1, I see as the appointment of Christ. I need to move along here a lot faster. Verse number 2 is the agreement of Christ. And the agreement of Christ is, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. What that means is he is agreeing not to complain about the mission, but to fulfill the mission. He'll not wrangle, when it says, when he will not cry. He'll not lift up, that is, he'll not be an agitator. He'll not cause his voice to be heard in the street. He will not be vainglorious for men to hear him. His method is the opposite of argumentation and violence. Rather, he wins and he won by meekness. He was meek among men. He entered in Jerusalem not on a stallion, but humbly on the back of a humble donkey. So verse number 1 is his appointment. Verse number 2 is his agreement. Verse number 3 is the very action of Christ. A bruised reed shall he not break. What does he mean by a bruised reed? Well, a bruised reed is a dry grass stem. So they could take that grass stem with a little snap and they would break it. Now, if he wanted to, you and I are nothing but a bruised reed and he could just break us. But what he is saying is that fallen humanity is weak and easily broken, but he will not break us. He will use gentleness and comfort and rest when calling. He will speak of mercy and he will speak of grace not of judgment or of ill treatment. So he came into this world and he uses gentleness and he calls us. And then it also says that the smoking flax shall he not quench. That's a way of saying that our wick is barely flickering. From any day, from one day to the next, you might find in my heart, if you knew me well, that I'm just barely flickering. But though we have a little light, he will not allow us to be put out, but he will rekindle and rebuild that light. He will feed us with milk until we can eat the meat, but he will continue to lead us and help us along. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. So he's already spoken of that back in the first verse. Now he speaks of this in this third verse. He shall bring forth justice unto truth. There's going to be an agreement between justice and truth. Mercy and truth met together, we learn in Psalm 85. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. When and where was that? In Christ. And where did this justice and truth meet but in Christ? Now in verse number 4, this is a wonderful thing. This is the accomplishment of Christ in verse number 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. If you were going to underline any phrase in all of the Bible, this might be it. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. He just is not going to. He shall not fail. That is, he's not going to show weakness like our weakness. He's not going to fail to accomplish what he came for. He can't do it. He could not continue to be God if he could fail. So he shall not fail nor be discouraged. That word means to crack in pieces. He's not going to break under the stress of things. This word is the same word as the word bruise. No discouragement is going to be able to crack his zeal that took him to the cross. Till he have set justice in the earth. Third time we've seen that word. Till he have set justice in the earth. Until he has fixed justice, satisfied justice. You see, it wasn't a decree from heaven, but it was a work on earth, wasn't it? If he justified before the foundation of the world, then the fixing of this justice was a decree from heaven. But it wasn't a decree from heaven. It was a work upon this earth. And it wasn't until that work upon earth was completely accomplished that God would declare its merits in behalf of his people. So if Christ came to make salvation possible for everyone, and actually save no one, then I suppose he did that. But if he came to save and justify and redeem the elect, then that's what it means when he says that he shall not fail. And of course, that's what we together believe. We contend that his work was particular rather than general, and it was definite rather than universal. We contend that the gospel is not preached until the definite nature of his saving work is declared. So just for someone to talk about Jesus dying for our sins, you haven't said anything. You haven't said one thing. You haven't told any sinner what Christ actually did. Now in verses 5 through 8, I'll move through these quickly and I'll stop. Thus God the Lord. So you have Elohim and then Jehovah. Thus God the Lord, the one who created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that brought breath into the people upon it, spirit to them that walk therein. So what he's telling us is that I promise to be with you, and I promise to be with you just as sure as I am the Creator. As sure as I'm the Creator, I will be with you. Now go on to verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. Now again, we could spend a long time talking about this, but he talked about justice three times in these early verses. Now he actually uses a word that is translated righteousness, and it's righteousness that is the result of the satisfaction of justice. I call thee in righteousness. I call thee to bring forth righteousness. I called you for righteousness. And what is that? Well, it's the perfect fulfillment of God's law. A little bit later on, the 21st verse, you want to scan down there, the Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law. He's not going to detract from the law. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. That's what He did. Magnified the law and made it honorable. Now then, let me go on a little bit. And give thee for a covenant of the people and for a light of the Gentiles. A covenant for the people, that everlasting covenant of grace. He had to effectuate that everlasting covenant. How did He do that? He did that by His own blood. For without the shedding of the blood, there is no remission. And there must also, by necessity, be the death of the testator for the covenant to be enacted. He also is here the effectual mediator of the Father, because only through Him can we go to the Father. Paul said there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. By this covenant and by this mediator, God saved at the cross, and He maintains that state. He says, for a light to the Gentiles. Aren't you glad about that? Simeon preached that in Luke chapter 2, and he said that He came forth to be a light to the Gentiles, a quotation from Isaiah. This created the great religious conflict of the Christian era when it says that He came for the Gentiles because the Jews thought they were the only ones. And then let me just say a word here to open the blind eyes, to bring them out of the prisoners out of the prison, them that sit in darkness. He uses the prison to illustrate our lost and dying state. He's not so much talking about prisoners in prison, though some of them are, but He's really talking, using that as an illustration as the state we're in. He says it very clearly in verse number 8, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, I am Jehovah. I am the one who cannot undo anything that is done. That is My name. That's how we know Him. My glory will I not give to another, neither My praise to any graven image. So I close with this. The apostle declared the doctrine of Jehovah in Romans 3:21 through 5:21. And very simply as stated, Christ earned righteousness. God imputed righteousness. It's really that simple. Christ earned righteousness. God imputed righteousness. In chapters 9 through 11, he tells us that God is sovereign in the justification of sinners. And then he concludes that whole section saying in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how searchable are His judgments or His justice and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him that it shall not be recompensed to Him again? For of Him, notice these prepositions, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. All opposed to this doctrine, glory in idolatry, and that's why he says what he does. Neither My praise is given to graven images, because they worship their will, they worship their decisions, they worship what preacher so-and-so has said, or what some old preacher from the past said, or what some agreed upon decree has said. But no, we worship that one Savior by the salvation that is in Christ Jesus.